Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you haven't been with us through the whole summer, I did a series on who we are and what we believe, and it dealt very specifically with the topic that we're going to, or the scripture that we're going to talk about. So I'm going to do it in a little bit different light. I had to be a little bit more creative this week because usually I just take the text and preach out of it or teach out of it. But this week I decided to do something a little different. So what is hope? I just want to ask you. I don't want you to answer because we could get, you know, we've got 10 people in here. We could probably get 20 different answers or something to that effect. But I want you to think about what hope is, and then I'm going to share a story with you. This message is going to be called my hanky message. I've got a story about this hanky. Try not to cry. 1 year ago this week, I won this in a drawing. And Andrew and I were at a Christmas gathering for a ministry called Memory Books for Children, and I think we've talked about it a couple times in passing. And what this group does is they make memory books for children in Africa who their parents have died from HIV or AIDS, and most of the children have HIV or AIDS. And we were sitting there, and this is the second year in a row that we've done this, and we usually do the music at it, and we lead a couple songs. And it was right after this church, this little church that we have here, had a really bad month where we lost a couple of, you know, two or three families. And it looked as if there was no hope. And so we had had a meeting that first Sunday of December here, and the next day was the Monday night where we went to this Memory Books for Children party, the Christmas party. And the lady who was hosting it decided at the end to have these drawings. Well, the drawings are, if you have come to the Memory Book Club and worked on the books, or one of the crafts that goes along with it, if you show up to Memory Book Club, you get a little raffle ticket every time you show up. And they put it in this big bowl, and you know, it's a big jar bowl type of thing. And at the end of the year, they draw it out for prizes. Well, this year, they had several, this was a year ago, that year, they had several prizes. You know, one was a weekend away in Sun River or something to that effect. And they had a couple of other little things that were pretty cool. Well, then they came up with this hanky. And this hanky says hope, stitched into it or embroidered into it, that's the word. And and I remember Tamara, the lady who hosts Memory Books, it's Ron Ferris's wife. He was the guy that did the roof. She said, we've got this thing that we give to all of the kids in their memory book, and we used to put their names on it. But unfortunately, by the time we get these hankies to them, many of them have died. And so she said, we started replacing it with words like faith, hope, love, believe, you know, joy, yeah, that kind of stuff. Well, she had one that year to give away, and it happened to say hope on it. And I thought to myself, well, God, you got me in this pickle at church. And I don't really have a whole lot of hope at this point. And I remember kind of almost making a deal with God. I said, God, if you want to keep this church going, that would be an interesting sign if she drew out the one ticket, because I'd only gone one time in the whole year of 2012. One time. Well, I have the hanky, so she pulled out my name out of the raffle tickets. The one time I'd been there were hundreds of tickets in there. My name. So what is hope? For many children that get these, they have nothing. They have no parents. They live in an orphanage. They have no belongings. The only thing that they are now getting is these, it's kind of like Samaritan's Purse. They send boxes. Well, Memory Books gives a book that you can write your story in. And you can take pictures. You can draw. You can write a paragraph about your life story. You get coloring pictures on how to brush your teeth. What's that? You get your handprint in there. Things that kids do when they're growing up here that we take for granted. And maybe we keep them in a box for our kids, you know, in the attic. Well, these kids don't have belongings in Africa and in other parts of the world. They don't have anything. They have no hope. Nothing. Nothing. No belongings, no parents, no hope. They're surrounded by loss because their parents have died. They're constantly being surrounded by death. And if they have a friend who has AIDS, HIV, many times they die. They are completely surrounded by death. And I thought about it for a minute. Well, longer than a minute, I should say. And I thought, what is the biggest fear that gets in the way of hope? What is every person in the world has one thing in common? They're going to die. They're going to experience death, and they're going either death of a loved one or they're going to die at some point. And all of us have that to look forward to. As the human race, we're going to die. We don't know when, we don't know where, we don't know how, but we're going to die. And we probably are going to experience a loved one dying as well. So what is hope? Let's go ahead and read verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Now we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. No hope. What does it mean to be asleep? In this text, it means death. It means physical death, not spiritual death, but physical death on the world. And on, you know, passing away from this world to another in physical death. Now, we've talked about this a little bit but in the past, but death in the spiritual sense is separation from God. In the physical sense, it's just your body's dead. Okay, and so I want to draw the difference here. When he's talking about being asleep, it is not in the sense of they're fallen from God, they have no relationship with God. It's in the sense of they're physically dead from this world. So think about that as we read through this text, is that asleep means physically dead. Now let's move on to verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep as Christians. So if we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, we must also believe that he will raise those that we've lost and ultimately us. If when we die, we don't just die. I remember my grandpa, great-grandpa Kershom used to say, when you're dead for a long time. Because he didn't believe, he had no hope, nothing to look forward to, you're just dead. There's nothing, and that's the no hope that the world has. They have no hope, it says in verse 13. When they grieve like the rest who have no hope. When you're dead for a long time. That's the world's mentality. But if you're a believer in Christ, and you know that God raised Christ from the dead, we all pretty much... That's an accepted teaching in the Christian world. It might not be accepted by the majority of them, but the ones who believe in Scripture and still hold it to be the Word of God pretty much accept the fact that Christ was raised from the dead. But when we do that, when we believe that, we also have to believe that he's going to raise us and going to raise the loved ones that have gone before us that are in him. And it's not so much a raising physical, although there will be new bodies. He will resurrect a new body. But the essence of it isn't necessarily he will raise us from the dead physically. It's that he will raise us to be with him spiritually. We will be with him in heaven. And he explains the order in verses 15 through 17 of how this whole event is going to happen. It's not like it's interesting because we think of, well, when they die, they go to heaven. And I don't think we have a very good, Jackie and Phil aren't here today, but Phil had this interesting idea, and I've mentioned it a few times, that right when you die, you're ushered into the event that we're going to talk about in about 30 seconds here. You're ushered right into it. There's no, like, purgatory. There's no waves or shifts. It's just one time. When you die, you're automatically taken into the section that we're going to talk about here right now. Now, it could be... It's interesting because Paul uses the word asleep, so it kind of gives a sense of waiting to a certain extent, but there's no sense of purgatory in this. It's not like there's a waiting ground and we're in limbo land. It's not like that. So let's go ahead and read the order of how this is going to happen. It's found in verse 15. For we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Okay, we have an order. We have an event that's going to happen, and we have an order of how that event's going to go down. Let's talk about that. Those who have gone on before us will be called up to God first. Any questions about that? The first, the dead who are asleep, that Paul mentioned, that are physically dead, those will go on before us. And then those who are still alive will be called up too. There's a word that we describe the act of being caught up or snatched up in the English language. You will not find this word. This is the biggest debate on the internet, the cyber world out there. One guy actually said, well, this word is not even mentioned in Scripture, so it's never going to happen. And I thought, okay, well, there's a word that we use in the English language that means being snatched up or being caught up, and the word is rapture. Okay. Trying to argue this out with people on the internet is useless. It's not worth the 5 minutes that you're going to waste doing it. Because the people who cannot understand that rapture simply means being caught up or snatched up in an instant, that's what it means. We describe the event that I just read about, we describe that as being the rapture. Because that's the English word. It's actually a Latin word where it came from, I read. But it's an English word that means the same thing as what we're reading. It's not a biblical term, but it is a translation of the biblical term. So if you are going to argue with me that there's no such thing as the rapture in Scripture, yes, Paul didn't use the rapture, the R word, the actual word in there, but it is this event. So when you were describing rapture, that is this event. So the event that is in this event is in the future. We believe that this is going to happen in the future. Paul ends this section about the rapture with an encouragement to use, or I guess I should say, to use these words as an encouragement for each other in verse 18. So let's go down and go down to verse 18. It says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So when I got this hanky, and it happened to say the word hope on it, I have to tell you, and this is not the order I was going to go in, but this church would be awfully different now if it was even still around, if this sign had probably not been thrown in my lap. Because I was in shaky, you know, Andrew and I both, and probably a lot of you guys were very uncertain of the future of this church. And hope has a very powerful it's a very powerful motivator for people. Paul is telling us to encourage one another with hope, the hope that we have. And it's not just hope in general. When you hear at Christmas time people sing about hope, and all the politicians use the word hope and change and all this stuff, and we think about when the world uses the word hope, it's a very generic, not specific. It's just a hope in general, just hope. Well, when I look at this word that's embroidered or whatever we called it, embossed into this hanky, I don't think of hope in a general sense. I think of hope as in being with the Lord. And whatever that means, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, amillennial, post-millennial, pre-millennial, whatever your ism is, my hope is being with the Lord. And that's the hope that we are to look for. And as I look at this, I treasure this hanky. And she said, they're going to show up one of these days to church, and I was kind of hoping that it would be today, but they're not here. But this, she told me, she says, whoever gets this, as she's drawing out the name out of the bucket, she says, whoever gets this has to pass it on to somebody else. And I said, okay, well, if it's me, I'm not going to pass it along because I'm going to keep it. And she ended up pulling my name, and of course, I didn't pass it along. I kept it. But in a sense, I really think that this belongs to the church as a whole. And I'm not, you know, it's not like it's holy or anything. It's just a hanky. But in a way, it's a symbol of the hope that we have with Christ to me. And as we end this little section of chapter 14, Paul says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And hope, when it is defined in this context of being with the Lord, can motivate you to do extraordinary things. That's why he says to do it. Encourage one another. Tell each other about it. Promote it in your pulpit. Talk about it on the phone with each other. Write cards that say, one of these days we're going to be with the Lord. Because that's ultimately the biggest encouragement that one could get. I want to mention another place where it talks about hope. And of course, we talked about this in the past when we went through Titus. Go ahead and go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 talks about this hope as well. And, well, let's just read the verse. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. He says, as we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll read it one more time because I hear some paper rippling over there. So, Titus chapter 2, verse 13. As we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope, there's that word again, and the glorious appearing of our Lord, or of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope is one of the biggest themes that you'll find in the New Testament. There's three, really, that you'll find. Faith, hope, and love. Hope is one of those three that you will see in almost every book. Maybe not the word hope, but you'll see hope within it in the theme of almost every book in the New Testament. And it really just isn't a hope of generic, right? And just like in 1 Thessalonians, this hope is a hope of what? What does it say? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's when we will see him and be with him. It's the same hope that we see in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. The same hope, to be with him, to see him. And one of the things, when you go and you think about hope, the theme of hope in the New Testament, there's always something tagged along with it. There's a little bit of instruction that's kind of tagged in with this hope. So let's read the Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Let's read it within context. Because Paul didn't just say hope in the fact that you're going to be with God. He added something to the text. So when we read it in context, let's read it. Yep, verses 11 through, well, let me see here. Yes, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. It trains us, this is the part, it trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And this is where the hope comes in. As we wait for the happy fulfillment of our hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anytime there's hope mentioned, there's always a few instructions given on how to live. Now, hope is kind of it can be a very great tool and it can be a very negative tool. Now, you turn on the TV and there's always these guys saying, the end is near and it's going to come this day at this time. You know, the guys that always have it wrong on the TV and the news covers it and they're like, what is going on with you? You know, these crazies are predicting days and times and hours and all this kind of stuff. And like, it's going to happen at this time, this day, the Lord told me. Well, it usually doesn't, obviously hasn't happened yet. So most of them are wrong, right? Or all of them so far have been wrong. Hope can drive people to do crazy stuff if they don't read it within context. If all you're doing is looking at hope because you hope to be with the Lord, you're going to take this out of context and you're going to go up onto a mountain in white robes and just stand there and wait for the Lord to come and meet you in the air. And people have done that. But you're not reading all of it if that's all that you're reading is the hope. Because in that hope, there's always instructions on how to live. So let's look at that. In verse 12, he says, it trains us to reject godless ways and worldly desires and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Okay, that's a very general statement. But in 1 Thessalonians, nobody noticed this. I skipped verses. Did anybody notice? Last time, I shouldn't ask because maybe somebody did or maybe somebody didn't. I don't want to put you on the spot. The last time we ended was verse 8 in chapter 4. This time I started with verse 13. Did you notice? Did anybody notice? It's okay if you didn't. I haven't preached for a month. Anytime Paul mentions hope, there's always instructions with it on how to live. We saw that in Titus, and now we're going to see it in 1 Thessalonians. Verse 9. Now on the topic of brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you are practicing it toward all the brothers and sisters in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, that is to love. Verse 11, to aspire to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your own hands, or with your hands as we commanded you. In this way, you will live a decent life before outsiders and not be in need. Here's some specific instructions for you. We're going to go through each one of these. When you look at what tomorrow will bring, and we are instructed to look for the blessed hope, to long for the blessed hope, to love his appearing, to wait for his appearing, to long for it. But as we do that, we're given instructions for today on how to live. In this text, Paul does specific points, and we're going to do this. So there's really two instructions that he gives. One is to love. He says it in verse 9. Now on the topic of brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Where does our love come from? From him. And it's not just a love that we're kind of guessing what it means. Who has shown, well, in grace, where does love start? We love, why? Because he first loved us. So our example of love is him. And I harp on grace all the time. We don't love other people to gain favor with God. We love other people because we already have favor with God and he loved us first. You know, it's, what's that, my Jesus, I love thee. There's one of the verses in that that says, we love because he first loved us. It's all in scripture. Was it 1 John or something? Has that, we love because he first loved us. The order of events is that he loved us a great amount. And now, in response to that love, we go out and love other people. So the first part of it is brotherly love. And that love comes from God. God teaches us that through his Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, somebody mentioned, I think it was Ray Stedman that mentioned this in his teaching. He said that Christianity is really the only religion that claims to teach you love. I don't know if that's 100% accurate, but I couldn't think of anything to dispute that. I'll read what he said. Christianity is the only religion that claims to give a new ability to love. And the interesting part of it is that it's a process. And he starts out with this and he says, on the topic of brotherly love, you really don't need me to write you anything because you're already doing splendid at it. But, you know, he says in verse 10, in verse 10 it says, and indeed you are practicing it toward all the brothers and sisters. So you're already doing great at love. You're doing it fantastically. But we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. So there's no end to the amount of love. It's not like, oh, I've completed that task, now I can walk away. Paul doesn't give us that, does he? He says, do it more and more. Keep loving. Keep getting better at it. Push yourself to love people more. And it's interesting that it's not loving the world necessarily. In this text, it's loving each other, brothers and sisters. Now, the first task we have is to love. The second one is to keep busy working. And we see this in verse 11. To aspire Where is it? Yeah, to aspire to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands, as we commanded you. Work with your hands. Keep busy working. One of the best ways to live a happy life is to stay productive. The people who sit at home all day and don't do anything are usually the ones that become depressed. You get out, you do stuff, you stay productive, you stay social with people, and you generally live a happier life. It's those people who sit at home and don't do anything, and I don't want to say watch the news all day, because watching the news can be informative. But if you sit and watch the news all day, or if you sit and watch Judge Judy or whoever else all day, you're going to get depressed with the world and depressed with your own life. But it's those people who stay productive, who stay active. And I don't think Paul is saying to work 9 to 5 every day and to do that. I don't think that's necessarily what he's talking about, although providing for yourself and being productive is what he's talking about to a certain extent. I think the idea is to be busy doing stuff. Be with people. Work with people. Work with your hands. Produce things. Be active. Don't be deadbeats that stay at home waiting for the Lord to come. Like those guys on the mountain that stand there in white robes waiting for the Lord to come for them, and they just waste away up there on the mountain and nothing happens. Be productive. Do stuff. Be involved with people. Work with your hands. Do things. So stay busy. There's a chance that some of these Thessalonians had stopped working because they were expecting the rapture. At any moment, it could happen. And honestly, and this is something that I kind of want to challenge us with, the Plymouth Brethren folks in the past have, in certain time periods, have stopped doing a lot of ministry things outside of their own buildings because they think, and my cousin Matthew was the one that pointed this out. He's an Emmaus grad, so. But he kind of had this interesting point that a lot of times the Plymouth Brethren have this mindset of, well, the Lord's going to come back at any moment. And they let the buildings fall apart around them. They let the neighborhoods go to pot around them. They don't outreach. They don't plan for tomorrow. They just think, oh, it's going to happen this week anyway, so we might as well just let it go. And they take the easy road out because he's coming back. And it looks like he's coming back tomorrow. So I'm not going to... It's not that they don't pay their bills. That's not what I'm talking about. It's the mindset of not preparing for tomorrow. And we have buildings that are falling apart, like this building was falling apart. We've got sister churches whose buildings are falling apart. We've got we've got us and other sister churches around the country who don't do any outreach because we figure, well, he's going to come back tomorrow anyway, and I don't have time to disciple all these people. And it's not necessarily even a conscious point that they've come to. It's a point where it's subconsciously got into our mentality because we believe that any day now the rapture is going to occur. And you know what? It very well might because it looks that way. But the point that Paul has is that keep working, keep loving, keep doing these things. And like I said, some of these Thessalonians were probably not working because they thought, well, it could be tomorrow. And they stood there on the mountain, metaphorically speaking. They stood there on the mountain going, okay, I'm ready, Lord. And God never came for them yet. Well, as of now, he hasn't. So we must keep providing for our future, keep planning for the future. And I think that's one of the things that we've done very well in the last year. We have hope. I mentioned this hanky again where it says hope on it. We have hope. We have a very great hope, glorious hope. But we've also started to kind of plan for this church to be here in 10 years, 20 years. Whereas I don't think the last management had the idea of we're going to be here in 20 years. Because maybe it was because they thought we'd be raptured before then. I don't want to put words in their mouth. But certainly there are people out there that would believe, well, we're going to get raptured anyway, so let's not keep wasting money on the building and investing in the building and investing in the neighborhood and the parking lots and the landscaping and stuff like that. We need to keep busy. We need to be good stewards of what God has given us and hope that he's coming We have that hope, but we need to stay busy. We need to keep loving. We need to keep working. And ultimately, when you stop working and you keep hope, you know, you hold on to hope, but it's not a working hope, it's just a hope, you oftentimes become a burden on others. And you become what the media would maybe call you as a fanatic or a deadbeat fanatic, relying on others to take care of you. Because if you don't plan on being here in 6 months because you're going to get raptured and you don't save up for 6 months, then you're going to have to rely on somebody else in 6 months if the Lord doesn't come. Straightforward logic. You got to provide for yourself and behave in a manner that would assume that you're going to be here in the future with the hope that you won't. I think that's what Paul is saying. The last thing that I want to bring up, now he says, keep loving and love more and more. He says, keep busy, keep working, keep your hands busy, keep working, keep planning for tomorrow. But he also says to live quiet lives. In verse 11, aspire to lead a quiet life. This really kind of should be our goal. This is a side comment that I found out this week studying, and I don't want to open up a can of worms, but you know, in 1 Timothy, where it says that a woman should remain quiet in the church or silent in the church, it's the same word that he's using here. Paul is using the same word when he says to aspire to lead silent lives. It's actually quiet. The translator in 1 Timothy picked silent, which makes it a little bit harsher sounding. I think the essence that Paul is using when he said that women, and this is opening up a can of worms, but when he says women should be quiet in the church, I think it's in the sense of not being a disruptive, loud person. Because this is what he's saying here. It's not that we should walk around mute, because it's the same word that he's using here. Now, if I said to aspire to live a mute life, where you're not making any noise, any sound, you know, like there's probably monks that do this for years and years, but I don't think that's the essence of what Paul is talking about. And I think that that applies to women remaining quiet in the church. I think that it's a characteristic of the way that you carry yourself more than it is a legalistic, when you enter that building, you have your mouth shut and your head covered. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying that your character should be one of a quiet nature and not a dominant, disruptive person. And I think that's what he's saying with us today. When we look at when he says to aspire to lead a quiet life, we had a guy up here earlier this year that said that we should be protesting and trying to change the immigration laws and fighting for justice and all this social justice stuff. This is the exact opposite of what I think Paul is telling us. Live a quiet life. And if that means not being part of the Occupy Wall Street or the Tea Parties and being crazy, you know, mob mentality, I think that's probably what Paul is saying. Live a quiet life. Not at war with people. Not confronting people. Confronting people over sin is one thing, but confronting people over what style of government you like is not necessarily a quiet life. You know, voting is probably okay, I would say, and you know, certainly, you know, supporting certain things is fine. But when he says live a quiet life, I think that's ultimately what gives us our witness to those around us. And I can back that up with the last verse that we're going to look at. When he says be a quiet person, live a quiet life, that should be our goal. It's not to rebel or to protest or to start incite riots and mob, you know, that mentality. It is to live a quiet life that is peaceful with those around you. Don't meddle in other people's business and don't worry about other people. Just worry about yourself. And if we look at verse 12, it proves that this is how we witness to others. He says, in this way, you will live a decent life before outsiders and not be in need. So if you love people, if you work hard, and you live a quiet life, that's how people see us living decently. That's what Paul is saying. In this way, you will live a decent life before outsiders and not be in need. Outsiders will see us. They might not even believe in this. They might not agree. They might think we're crazies. But they'll go, wow, these guys are really walking the walk. They're living a decent life. And some of those people might look at that and go, I want that. I want that life that they have. Because I'm, you know, I was watching some interesting interviews with people that wrote books about the mob mentality. And I won't name names or anything because it's political stuff. But the mob mentality and rebellious mentality actually was about the French Revolution and then applying it to different things going on nowadays. But the mob mentality does not bring about happiness. It brings about kind of a poverty or a mental unhappiness, unsettledness to your life. And it's the quiet, happy, loving, and productive life that brings about fulfillment. And that's what Paul is saying. If people see us being quiet, productive members that love each other and that love the people around us, they're going to be drawn to that. You win more bees by honey, right, than vinegar, right? You attract more bees with honey. So I go back to this hanky. It's got one simple word on it. I don't blow my nose in these things. So it's useless to me as a item. But that one simple word of hope carries such a message. It's simple, and it's very specific what our hope is. We have one hope, and that is being with the Lord. And I know that we could argue the pre-trib, post-trib, and we're going to argue that next week, because that's in chapter 5. We're going to talk about the tribulation. And it's interesting that 4 comes before 5, right? So chapter 4 would be the first, and chapter 5 would be after chapter 4, right? So chronologically speaking, we'd all be pre-trib, because we just finished chapter 4, and chapter 5 would be talking about the tribulation. So anyway, and we're gone at the end of chapter 4. We're gone. So we'll talk about chapter 5 next week and where we think, or what we think is going to be going on with the world during that time of tribulation, the day of the Lord. But right now, we're instructed to hope. A hope that loves, a hope that works, and a hope that leads us to being quiet, living a quiet life at peace with one another and with those around us. And I think ultimately, that'll make us, as what's his name, Robinson from the Duck Command, the Duck Dynasty guy. You know, he's got the long beard. He's from Louisiana. He's kind of a redneck, and he says, "Happy, happy, happy." Right?
That's
happy, happy, happy. You know, that would make me happy, happy, happy. I think ultimately, our happiness as Christians is with our hope that we have in the Lord. And that's why I call this my hanky. This is my hanky message. And maybe I'll have this framed. I don't know. It's not really a nice hanky. It's just one that was intended to go to Africa, to an orphanage, with a kid to a kid who has no hope. And I hope that this causes us to remember that we should be thinking about him, which I think most of us know that what our hope is, but we also have instructions on how to live in that hope. Val, do you want to pray for us as we close? Thank you.